try this again. God can do great things through anyone. He can work effectively through anyone, but he doesn't work effectively through everyone, does he? I mean, we know from Scripture that every single person that has put their faith and trust in Jesus has the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And we know from Scripture that anything we do of eternal significance as believers comes from the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And yet we look around and we see that there are some followers of Jesus who make a huge impact, and others, not so much. So what's the difference? We look at some of the people that God used effectively in the Bible, and it doesn't really clarify the picture all that much. I mean, think about some of the people God used to do great things. People like Jacob, who was a liar and a thief, and whose theology was questionable at best in places. People like David, who was the runt of his family and who turned out to be an adulterer and a murderer, and God used him greatly. People like Peter, who in one breath recognizes that Jesus is the Christ, and then the next tries to talk him out of the very thing he came to do, and who denied him in his hour of greatest need. Even people like the prophet Elijah, who after accomplishing great things for God seems discouraged and ready to give up when things turn against him. And yet God used these people to great effect. So what is the common theme? What is the secret ingredient to being used effectively by God? What does it take? I think we're going to get a picture of that in our story from this morning. We are concluding this series that we've been in on the life of Elijah. We've called it A Voice in the Wilderness because Elijah is ministering to Israel during this dark period, overshadowed by King Ahab and his successors. And God has worked through Elijah during this time. His ministry has continued. Almost all of what Elijah does during his life, very little of it gets recorded in the book of 2 Kings. And yet now we come to the end of his ministry in the book, 1 and 2 Kings. Most of it's in 1 Kings. We get to the end of his ministry described here in 2 Kings chapter 2. And we see, first of all, that Elijah is not alone. We're reminded of that. Somebody shows up again who we've heard about, but has kind of been in the background. In verse 1 here of chapter 2, it says, "And it came about when the Lord was about to take Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal." Okay, so I have to be very careful with my enunciation this morning, right? Because there's two guys here, Elijah with a J, and Elisha with an SH. So I'll try and be clear about that. Elijah is the first guy. He's the guy we've been talking about for the last 7 weeks. Elisha is his successor, his protege, and his servant and helper. And you may remember Elisha was introduced at the end of chapter 19 of 1 Kings, that passage that Adam did such a good job talking about. Elijah had been discouraged, right? He'd had his great moment of triumph there on Mount Carmel where he vanquished the priests of Baal. God sent down fire from heaven. Everything was going his way, and then all of a sudden his world turned upside down. Jezebel turned on him. There was a price on his head. He ran for his life. He's ready to give up. God encourages him there on Mount Horeb. And he meets God's still small voice in that moment. And then when God sends him away, he gives him some signs of encouragement. And the most important one is he says, "You're not going to be alone. I'm going to give you Elisha." And the first picture we get of Elisha is a guy who is all in from day one. Elijah comes and he throws his mantle, his cloak, over Elisha's shoulders as a way of saying, "Hey, come with me." And Elisha says, "Okay, but I'm going to close the door on things here before I come with you." And so he throws a party, he throws a goodbye party, and Elisha's a farmer. So what does he do just to make sure everybody knows that he's completely committed to his new life? He slaughters his oxen, right, which is how you plow the field, and he burns his plow. He's completely committed. And from that day forward, he goes everywhere with Elijah. He supports him. He is with him every step of the way. And we see that he's with Elijah now. Now, some time has passed. There's ministry that's been going on. We don't know exactly what's going on, has gone on during this time because it's not recorded. But it's obvious that Elijah has been busy because they travel from Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho. And in each place, there's a community of prophets. And remember that the worship of the true God, Yahweh, in Israel had pretty much wiped out under Jezebel. So Elijah's been ministering. He's been building up the community of faith there in Israel. And as they go from each place, we see this pattern. They start in Gilgal, and Elijah tells Elisha, "Hey, I don't need you today. You hang out here. I got to go on to Bethel." And Elisha says, "Over my dead body." Actually, he says, "Over your dead body." Right? He says, "As long as you're alive and God's alive, I'm going with you." And so they go from Gilgal to Bethel, and they get to Bethel, and there the prophets, the community of prophets there, tell Elisha, he's like, "What are you doing here? Don't you know that Elijah's supposed to go up to heaven today?" And Elisha says, "Yeah, I know that. Be still." And that's a very polite translation, by the way. That's as close as you get to shut up in the Hebrew. Okay? He is not having it. He knows what's supposed to happen. He's not happy about it. And he's not going to make it any easier on anybody. He's annoyingly persistent. And the pattern repeats itself. As they leave Bethel, Elijah again says, and remember, Elijah's the boss here. Elisha's supposed to do what he says. He says, "Hey, stay here. I got to go on to Jericho." And he says again, "As long as you're alive, I'm not leaving you." And they go to Jericho, and the same thing happens. The community of prophets there come, they give him the same message. And he says, "Yeah, talk to the hand. I don't want to hear it. I know he's going to go to heaven, but I'm not ready to deal with that. I'm going to stick with him." And Elijah again says, "You stay here in Jericho. I got to go to the Jordan River." He says, "No, I'm right with you. You go here, I go here. You go there, I go there." I mean, he's just like, won't get off of him. I wonder if he was like this all the time, if like Elijah ever got a moment's peace. I don't know. But in this story, it's very clear he's got this stubborn, almost annoying commitment to his role as Elijah's partner. And that's what we see from Elisha. Now, there's also something else going on here that's easy to miss. The places where they go are all of historical significance in Israel. Gilgal, where they start, is the place where when the people of Israel first entered the promised land under Joshua, they recommitted themselves to the Lord. They renewed their covenant. All the men got recircumcised before they went in to conquer the land. Bethel is the place where when they conquered the city of Ai under Joshua's leadership, they set that ambush, and it was a great military victory. Jericho, you may be familiar with, is Joshua's greatest victory, where they marched around the walls and God knocked the walls down and they went in and they took the city. And now they're at the Jordan River. And in case we were not picking up on the historical allusions, it gets real obvious here, because Joshua's first miracle, the thing that signaled that he was going to succeed Moses as the leader of Israel, was parting the Jordan River so that the people of Israel could enter in. We may be familiar with Moses' big miracle, right, was parting the Red Sea. So for God to kind of confirm Joshua's leadership, he did a parallel miracle through Joshua, and he parted the Jordan River. And they show up at the Jordan River, and Elijah parts the Jordan River so that they can go into the wilderness. So there's an intentional parallel here of these historical allusions to Joshua. And the question that's being asked by this parade of Joshua's greatest hits is, do we have a situation like Moses and Joshua here, or do we have a situation like David and Solomon? Remember, David was the last great leader of Israel. He's the last man God worked through. But when he passed the baton to his son Solomon, it started off good, but it kind of fell all to pieces. Joshua was the last example, and really probably the only example we have, of a clear passing of the torch up till this point in Israel's history, of a clear passing of the torch from one leader, one effective minister of God, to the next. And so the question is, okay, God's going to take Elijah up to heaven. Do we have a new Joshua on our hands here in Elisha? And we haven't seen enough from Elisha yet to know the answer to that question. And the only thing we get so far from Elisha is that he's kind of annoyingly stubborn, right? I mean, he's totally committed, and that's all we know about him. We haven't seen any of his character. We haven't seen him do anything else. And that's the question that's being asked as they head into the wilderness. And at this point, I don't think that we really have a clear picture of what kind of successor Elijah has on his hands here with his protege Elisha. And I think maybe that's why we get this question in verse 9. They're in the wilderness, they've crossed the Jordan, and this is what verse 9 says. It says, when they had crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you. And Elisha said, please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. This is another one where we need a little bit of background to understand exactly what's being talked about here. It might sound here like Elisha says, is saying, I want to be twice as good as you. That's not what Elisha is saying. A double portion here is a reference to the inheritance laws of Israel. Under the covenant that God made with Israel, the oldest son inherited a double portion of the property. So if you were a man and you had four sons, you would divide your property into five parts, and the oldest son would get two of those parts, and everybody else would get one. If you had three, you'd divide it into four parts, two and one and one. And the reason that the oldest son got a double portion is because he had the responsibility to carry on the family name. He inherited the family business. He inherited the father's role in the community. He had extra responsibility, and so he received additional property to support that. When Elisha says, let me inherit a double portion of your spirit, he's saying, let me be your spiritual successor. If I can't keep you here, if you really are going away, let me try and fill your shoes. Now, this is not something that he's longing for. He's not angling for a promotion here, but he's acknowledging a very important truth. Because up until this point, he's been stubbornly committed to something, but it's not clear whether he's stubbornly committed to Elijah, the man, or to Elijah's mission. And that's a really important distinction, because commitment is great, but sometimes we can be committed to the method rather than the mission. Let me try and illustrate what I'm talking about from the business world. Eastman Kodak was a tremendously successful company. They capitalized on the proliferation of personal cameras in the 60s, 70s, and 80s. And they cornered the market. At their peak in 1976, 85% of the cameras owned in the United States were Kodak cameras. And more importantly, 90% of the film purchased in the United States was from Kodak. And they were making a 70% margin on that film. That means 70% of the money you paid for film just went right to their profits. They were killing it. They were one of the most successful companies in the United States, and they had it figured out that they were a film company. The problem is they weren't a film company. The reason they were successful wasn't because people love film, it's because people love memories. Their mission was to preserve memories for people. The method was film, but methods changed, and as technology began to evolve and digital photography proliferated, Kodak was committed not to the mission, but to the method. So they did everything they could to keep people printing out their pictures on paper and on slides into converting digital images to printed format, and they got overtaken by the competition, and they ended up having to declare bankruptcy. They were fixated on the method and not the mission. And you know what? As followers of Jesus, we can run into that problem. God's mission has always been the same. It will always be the same. God's mission is to redeem his people and to make us into the likeness of his son, Jesus Christ. That always has been and always will be God's mission. But God's method changes all the time. He uses all different methods. And sometimes when we're connected to or we've experienced a particularly effective method, we become so committed to that method that it takes us our focus off of the mission. You know, if there's a particular minister of God, a preacher or a pastor that we're really committed to, and we put all our faith and hope in that person, we lose sight of the mission of God, that's trouble brewing. Or a ministry or an organization that we've seen do great things, that's not where our commitment needs to be. It needs to go beyond that to the mission. Or even just a technique or a tool that we've seen that's been really effective. Guess what? Times change, culture changes. Sometimes we need to change those tools or those approaches in order to be committed to the mission of God. Now, Elisha was attached to a very effective method. Elijah the prophet, the prototypical prophet, arguably the greatest prophet that would ever come to Israel this side of Jesus. It would be understandable for him to throw up his hands and say, if I can't be committed to that method, then what's the point? But when Elijah asks him point blank, what do you want? Elisha says, I want to continue the mission. If the method has to change, and boy, I don't want it to change. We're going to see that in a minute. I want the mission to continue, and I want to be part of that. That's an important distinction. That annoying stubbornness was a stubbornness that was committed not simply to the method of the prophet Elijah, but to the mission of God. I think Elijah liked the answer he got, and he responds in verse 10 with a firm maybe. He says, you have asked a hard thing, nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you, but if not, it shall not be so. He says, it's up to God. You'll know whether or not you're going to inherit my ministry if you see me taken up to heaven. Now, you thought Elisha was stubbornly stuck by Elijah's side before. That's just going to motivate him all the more, right? And this is where we get to the most vivid, memorable detail of this story, maybe the weirdest part of this story, and for me in my life, the most misunderstood part of this story. And that's in verse 11. So they're out in the wilderness. Elijah says, if you see me taken to heaven, then you know you'll inherit my ministry. Elisha is more determined than ever to stick by his side. And this is what happens in verse 11. It says, as they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. Now, if you are like me and you grew up in church and you heard this story growing up in Sunday school, you probably remember the nice little Sunday school picture of Elijah going up to heaven, right? And how does Elijah go up to heaven in that little Sunday school picture? He's in a chariot of fire, right? I mean, why else would God send a chariot? He's taking Elijah to heaven. He sends this chariot of fire. What a cool way to go up to heaven, right? That's how I learned it. And that's what I always thought happened. And I read this story, I don't know, half a dozen times. And I still thought that happened. That's the danger, by the way, of growing up in church. We kind of think we already know it. We can kind of go cruise through the Bible. And then I had to preach on this passage, and I got really confused. Because look at verse 11 again. As they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. Now, maybe, I suppose it's possible that he hopped in the chariot and the chariot went up in the whirlwind, but that's not what it says happened. There's really no description of him going up, getting into the chariot at all. The chariot is there, it turns out, not for Elijah. God didn't send a fiery chariot for Elijah. He sent a fiery chariot for Elisha. And that changes the way you read the story, doesn't it? By the way, it's really fascinating to speculate about what happened to Elijah. Where did he go? You know, is he like hanging out in outer space with Jesus right now? I don't know. And there's all kinds of speculation about, you know, his role in the end times and all that stuff. But guess what? The story isn't about that. And that's why we don't have any information about it. It's one of those annoying things that, you know, God didn't write the Bible to satisfy my curiosity. So there's all kinds of questions that aren't answered. The story is not, as it turns out, about Elijah. The story is actually about Elisha. Because Elisha is so stubborn, he's so committed to his mission to be by Elijah's side, that God had to send a chariot and horses made out of fire just to get him to take two steps out of the way so he could send the whirlwind in and take Elijah up to heaven. That's what it says. The chariot came to separate them. I can almost imagine the little, meeting in heaven, the angels talking about, what are we going to do? How are we going to get this Elisha guy to give Elijah a break so the Lord can bring him up in the whirlwind? He says, well, just have Elijah tell him to take the day off. No, we tried that. Well, have the prophets tell him he shouldn't be there. No, we tried that. He told him to shut up. Well, what are we going to do? We could have a voice from heaven talk to him. Nah, he's too stubborn for that. Well, we've been doing good work with lions lately. Why don't we send a lion? Are you kidding? This guy is tough. He chased the lion away. Oh, I know. We will send a war chariot driving right at him, and he'll have to step out of the way. That might work. Just to be safe, let's make it out of fire. I mean, that is how stubborn and committed he was. It took a fiery chariot just to get him to give his boss 2 feet of space so that God could take him up to heaven. And that's the point of the fiery chariot, and that's really the point of this story. The character of Elisha, the thing that made Elisha qualified as a successor, as someone that God would use effectively, is he had this stubborn commitment to God's mission. And that's what allowed him to be used effectively by God. And in case we're wondering whether or not that's confirmed, it's confirmed for us a little bit later. I do want to address just verse 12 just for a second here, though, because we see where Elisha's heart is. When Elijah gets taken up to heaven, he cries out this kind of weird phrase. He says, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw Elijah no more. So Elisha is crying out when he sees Elijah go up, and he's not celebrating. He's crying out in distress. Now, this phrase is a little bit cryptic. Some people don't always agree exactly about what he's saying here. It's possible that it's a reference to that fiery chariot, but I don't think it is. One clue is that this exact phrase is used in 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 14. When Elisha dies, Jehoash, the king of Israel, cries out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. The exact same thing. I think what this is an expression of is it's a lament for Israel. It's saying the strength of Israel is being taken away. A nation's strength was characterized by their chariots and their horsemen. That's what gave you military might. That's what put you on the map. Now, Israel didn't have very good chariots and horsemen at this time. They were not a military power. But what they had is they had the power of the Almighty God working through the prophet of Elijah. That was their strength. That's what they had as chariots and horsemen. And now it was being taken up to heaven, and Elisha is lamenting. He's saying, the thing that protected Israel, the power that has held our nation against these more powerful military enemies, is gone. But of course, that wasn't true, was it? Because Elijah the man was not the horses and chariots of Israel, the horsemen and chariots of Israel. The Spirit of God was. And the Spirit of God is now resting on Elisha. And that is confirmed at the end of our passage in verse 14. Elisha literally takes up the mantle of Elijah. That word mantle just means cloak. If you've heard that phrase, to take up the mantle, this is where it comes from. He takes up the mantle, he takes up the cloak of his predecessor, and he strikes the Jordan River, and God does the exact same miracle. This is the first miracle we see Elisha do. This is the first time he's stepping into the shoes of his predecessor, and the last miracle of Elijah is the first miracle of Elisha. And we're going to see in his continued ministry how he mirrors the power of God. It's the same Spirit working through him. But it couldn't work through just anybody. God didn't just randomly pull somebody off the street. He picked a man who was stubbornly committed to his ministry, who was stubbornly committed to the mission that Elijah had been carrying on, and Elisha would do it. You know, Elijah got discouraged He was ready to give up, but he didn't give up. He was stubborn. He persisted. Jacob was all messed up, but he was passionate about God. He wrestled with God to pursue his mission. David made all kinds of mistakes, but he always came back committed to God in the good times and the bad times. And for all his faults, Peter never lacked stubbornness when it came to pursuing God's mission. The great movers and shakers in God's plan of salvation, in God's mission to the world, are people that have been stubbornly committed to his mission. When I think about Elijah's stubbornness, and it's maybe a little bit appropriate because football season started, the Huskers got the first win of the season yesterday, it reminds me of this movie, Rudy. Any of you ever see that movie, Rudy? Rudy is loosely based, they take a lot of liberties in these movies, okay, but loosely based on the life of a man named Daniel Rudiger. And it tells a story of this guy, and he grew up, he loved football, but he was small, and he wasn't a great athlete. He did okay in high school just because he played harder than anybody else, but his dream was to play football at Notre Dame. Problem was, he was not good enough. Notre Dame was the dominant football program at that time, and he also didn't have very good grades. So he went into the family business, was working at a steel mill, but then one of his friends dies, and he decides, you know, he's going to pursue his dream, and everybody thinks he's crazy. But he's committed. He moves to Notre Dame. He starts going to the junior college so that he can transfer in. He has to overcome dyslexia. Along the way, his fiance leaves him. All his friends are making fun of him. He doesn't care. He's sleeping in the janitor's closet just so he can be around the team. He finally talks his way into being a redshirt. And a redshirt, for those of you who don't know, is an unscholarship player. And a team like Notre Dame has more scholarships than they have guys that they're allowed to put on the team. So there's scholarship guys that never get on the team. The red shirts are the guys without scholarships. Basically, they're human tackling dummies. And Rudy was a great human tackling dummy. I mean, he just got hammered and pounded. And, you know, people were kind of annoyed at first, right? Kind of like you would be with Elisha. It's like, what are you trying to prove? Why are you so stubborn that you keep popping back up when I knock you down? But eventually he won over his teammates, and his dream was just to get to put on the uniform one time. And so all the teammates say, okay, we want to see Rudy put on the uniform one time. And the coach had said, the last game of your senior year, I'm going to let you dress so that you can put on the uniform, and you can officially go down in the record books as a member of the Notre Dame team. Problem is, they get a new coach Rudy's senior year, and he's not going to do it till all the teammates go in and say, I want Rudy to dress in my place. So the coach kind of reluctantly agrees. He doesn't really have a choice. Rudy gets to dress, and they get to the last game. Of course, he's not going to play because he's no good. Notre Dame's up 17-3. The time is almost over in the game, and they're supposed to kneel down to run out the clock, but the offense says, you know what? Rudy hasn't gotten to play yet. So they score a touchdown just so that he can get on the field, and then they're going to have the kickoff after that. The game's almost over. It's all decided, but Rudy's going to get on the field, and we've got a little clip showing that now. Great ending to a movie, isn't it? It's inspiring, it's uplifting. He sacks the quarterback. He's carried off on the shoulders of his teammates in front of everybody that ever doubted him, everybody that he cares about. It's a moment of triumph. It's a dream come true. And in that moment, all that sacrifice, all that hard work, all that commitment had to feel like it was worth it to Rudy. And I remember the first time I watched that movie, just being really inspired. And then about halfway through the credits, it dawned on me, what a stupid dream that was. I mean, really. He quits his job, he leaves his life, he loses his fiance, he abandons his friends and family so he can pursue the opportunity to fulfill his dream of making a meaningless tackle in a meaningless football game and never playing the game again. It's kind of dumb, really. And I say that as a huge football fan. I've got nothing against football, but really, in the grand scheme of things, it's a silly thing to be committed to. We love movies like that because that kind of stubborn commitment to anything is so rare and so admirable that it inspires us. And it's not just football. When my wife Emily started teaching school, she stopped watching those inspirational teacher movies, right? Because they sacrificed their whole life to inspire their students and teach their students. And that's a more important thing than winning a football game. But still, she's like, but they blow up their whole life, their family suffers, their personal life suffers, they give them their whole self to this dream, and I don't, that's not inspiring to me. I don't want to give everything I have to my job. But why are we inspired by that? Because for the right thing, for the right thing, to be that committed, to be that passionate, to get knocked down 999 times and get up 1,000, to lay it all on the line for the right thing is the most admirable, worthwhile thing you can do in your life. And there's only one thing that's the right thing to do that for, and that's the mission of God. That's the mission of God. And here's the thing. Rudy could never be good at football, right? He was too small. He was too slow. He got one lucky sack, but that was the end of it. But you can be great at pursuing God's mission. Not because of your talent and your ability, but because you have access to the same Holy Spirit that filled Elijah, that filled Elisha, that parted the Jordan River. You can be great if you've got that Rudy-like, stubborn commitment to Christ. So if you want to be inspired, don't be inspired to lay it all on the line for a job or a sport or some other achievement that's going to fade. Be inspired to be stubbornly committed, like Elisha, like Rudy, to the mission of God. And think about these two questions. First of all, how committed am I to God's mission? I imagine most of you here today, you want to pursue God's mission. You want to share the love and truth of Jesus with the world around you. But sometimes it gets hard, and sometimes it seems like you're wasting your time. And sometimes people say, you can take the day off. How stubborn are you? How committed are you? And if you are the stubborn type, if you are the committed type, then you got to ask yourself, now, am I really committed to the mission of God, or am I committed to the method? Am I willing to abandon the method, whatever that be, the organization, the person that I'm following, the ministry role that I've been successful in so far? Am I willing, in order to pursue God's mission, to change methods because my commitment is to the mission and not the method? You can be used effectively by God. But the secret ingredient is a stubborn commitment to God's mission. Let's pray. God, I just confess that I'm not nearly as committed to your mission as somebody like Rudy was to a stupid football game. And that's kind of embarrassing to admit. I thank you for the example of Elisha and his stubborn commitment. And I pray that you would give me that heart, that passion, that commitment to what you want to do in this world. Lord, protect us from our being more committed to methods than to your mission. But protect us also from apathy, protect us from giving up, protect us from getting discouraged, and let us continue to persist, trusting that through your Holy Spirit you can do great things through us if we will be stubbornly committed to your mission. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.